Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 3. If I say open me, Mike Webb is a hunter, and he will. Colossians chapter 3. This is our first Sunday of the new year, so to preach this morning is a great honor, and I'd rather have Pastor in the pulpit, being the first Sunday of the year to address the congregation, but also being a special day in the church's history, our 29th birthday. And I begged him to take this service back, and he graciously kept throwing it back at me. So here we are, and I pray that the Lord will use our time together in his word to his honor and glory this morning. Let's ask him to do just that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text we're going to consider this morning. Lord, we're not interested in this being an academic pursuit. And we're not interested in this being a time for just merely opinions. Lord, we fully expect to hear your voice as the head of the church through this text. And we want you to talk to us. We want your word to transform us even more fully into the image of Christ because of our time in this text. And thank you for the worship to this point in this service. Thank you for the theme of dependence, the theme of your kingship and lordship. Thank you for Dr. Clem's reminder of your sovereignty and why are we restless in life. So, Lord, we come to this text fully postured to hear the voice of the shepherd this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I hope that you had a good, I don't want to say holiday season, Christmas and New Year's time. Tuesday was New Year's Day, and I hope your teams won. I hope your turkey tasted good. And I'm going to give you some New Year's trivia right now. I want to see how much you know about this holiday you just celebrated this week. The oldest known holiday celebrated by mankind is New Year's Day. Did you know that? As a matter of fact, it was first observed by the Babylonians about 4,000 years ago. They celebrated it in March around the beginning of spring, and the festivities lasted for 11 days. I mean, their company stayed for 11 days, and I'm glad that's been modified. Now, I enjoy being company more than having it, right? Yeah. You guys, you all know the Scottish tune that's primarily from Robert Burns. It was published in 1796 after his death. It's the song "Auld Lang Syne." You know that? That's that song that we're tired of by this point in the year. It was a common song that we sing after the stroke of midnight. My question to you in our little quiz this morning is this: what does "Auld Lang Syne" mean? I'll give you some choices, okay? It means here we go again. It means another year passes. It means always remembering you. Or it means old long ago. Now, how many of you would say, raise your hand, you think it means here we go again? Raise your hand. All right, one, two, Kenny. All right. How many of you say it means another year passes? Raise your hand. Be bold with your guess here, by the way. Lift your hand up, okay. How many of you say it means always remembering you? Raise your hand. All right, here we go. How many of you say it means old long ago? Raise your hand. You're correct. It's number four. My third question about New Year's is this. Who was mainly responsible for celebrating New Year's Day on January the 1st? Babylonians were doing it in the spring. Who was primarily responsible for us observing it on January the 1st, and you may be surprised to know that in 153 B.C., the Roman Senate voted to make January 1st the first day of the new year, but over the years, the Roman emperors kept tampering with the calendar, messing it up. And of course, they could do that because they were a deity, right? It wasn't until Julius Caesar in 46 B.C. who officially established January 1st as the first day of the new year. However, he had to declare one year, that year, to be 445 days long in order to be in sync with the sun. I guess, again, if you're a deity, you can change that and say, yeah, this year we're going to have 445 days. Dr. Clem's trying to do that next semester, actually, in the seminary. One more question about New Year's. What what do you think would be the most common resolution made by Americans? There you go. Some people say, well, it might be smoking, it might be a better job, it might be save money. You know, the number one by far is to lose more weight. I mean, I would venture to say that all of us have made that one, right? The typical lifespan I read yesterday of a New Year's resolution in our country is, if it's a real good one, a real strong one, 1 month, 4 weeks. Typically, though, if it's just a normal one, it might last 2 weeks. I'm all for making resolutions you can keep, right? I mean, why don't we change our approach to this? Why don't we make this a resolution? This year, I want to gain at least 30 pounds. You want to do that one? All right, we can do that. How about this one? I'm going to stop exercising this year. It's a waste of time. We can do that one. How about this one? I'm going to read less. Reading makes you think. Don't want to do that. Well, here's one more. I like this one. Someone suggested this one. Procrastinate more and start tomorrow. Okay? Yes, the New Year's resolution. Or we might call them the annual promises. Well, this morning, as we stare at a brand new year in front of us as a church, as a people of God, as a body of Christ here at Colonial Baptist Church, I want to challenge you this year, as we face 2008, to get beyond the annual promises. I'd like to challenge you this morning to go from annual promises and move to a place where you employ daily questions. Daily questions that will get you through this year. Let me explain. Your Bibles are open to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Now, I don't know about you, but my heart is drawn to this letter to the Colossian believers like a small BB to a giant magnet. I love going to Colossians. I never regret going, never regret having spent time there, and the time is never long enough. This is an incredible text, an incredible epistle. And this epistle is typical for Paul in the structure of the epistle. You see, it's not uncommon for Paul to give us a brilliant launch of doctrine, and then it explodes into a resulting display of duty that comes out of that doctrine. And a key word that he often uses at this transition point is the word therefore. You remember this. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, after all those 11 chapters of doctrine, he writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." You have doctrine bursting forth into duty, bursting forth into the difference that doctrine must make. We see this again in Ephesians chapter 4. After you have all that wonderful doctrine of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, in Ephesians 4, 1 you read as a transition, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to do what? To walk worthy of the calling with which you were called," and I just told you about. He does it again in Philippians. The transition happens, I believe, in chapter 4, verse 1 in Philippians. You have a lot of personal matters that are still enmeshed with doctrine in the first three chapters of Philippians. But listen to Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, as he transitions into the difference that doctrine must make. He writes, "Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." And this is Paul's style. This is Paul's pattern, and Colossians is no exception. Yet as I study Colossians myself, something interesting happens at the transition point. Now, I guess we could say Colossians goes chapters 1 and 2, doctrine, 3 and 4, duty. Yes, but at that transition point, I see something very significant happening. It's at the end of chapter 2. And just before the duty section of chapter 3, which I want to suggest starts in verse 5 of chapter 3, we find four verses of cushion. Four verses of cushion. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things on the earth, for you died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And thing you'll notice, it's in verse 5 that we're told to begin to put things to death. Yes, it's at this transition point that I see a wonderful cushion that's going to address an issue. At the end of chapter 2, at the end of the doctrinal section, Paul starts telling folks, listen, since I've given you this right doctrine, don't respond to your life in areas of growth the wrong way. Don't respond with error. If you're going to have growth in your Christian life, chapter 3, verse 5 to the end of the book, then something needs to be in place. There's really four major commands given in the Greek in the first 8 verses of chapter 3. The first two are in the first 4 verses, and they set the stage not only for the next 2 and the next 4 verses, but I believe for the remainder of the epistle. It's a very important cushion here. You know why? This cushion of verses 1 through 4 has everything to do with you growing. It's the mindset. Can I say it this way? It's the footing you must have to grow in Christ. Now, last time I checked, everyone's New Year's resolutions are all about growing. They're all about being better or going in a more fresh direction. It's about growth, and here we stand in the text dealing with growth. I don't know of a better text that I want to be in this first Lord's Day of 2008. I want to consider this paragraph with you, and I want to challenge you this morning to New Year's action. And the action I want to challenge you to this morning is not for 2 weeks. It's not for 4 weeks. I want to go coast to coast on this year myself. As a matter of fact, I want to live 2008 differently. I want to have a better footing that will last the rest of my life. So what I want to challenge you to do this morning is simply this. I want you to greet each day of 2008 with 5 questions, listen, that will radically renew your mind. And they'll be based out of these 4 verses. The first question, we'll see at the very beginning of verse 1. Are you ready? Just jot these down. The first question, and let me go backwards here, is this. When will I meditate on the gospel truths today? These are 5 questions for every day. And I want you to note that the questions will not be worded, when might I, or when should I, when may I, but when will I? When will I meditate on gospel truths today? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, or better yet, since you have been co-resurrected with Christ. I mean, Paul launches into this cushion area that introduces the application area of this epistle by saying, you need to remember there's been some good news in your life as believers. You've been raised with Christ. He's already talked about this, actually, in chapter 2, verse 12. Remember this? You are buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Watch this. And you, being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Did you see that? He's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about your co-resurrection with Christ. He's talking about your union with Christ. This is what he wrote about when he wrote to the church at Rome in chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. He says, oh, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Now, this is a theme that Paul often launched with great, great fervor. He wrote these same concepts to the church at Galatia. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I mean, right here, right out of the gates, Paul's saying, hey, you need to, if there's going to be change, if there's going to be a difference in your life because of this doctrine, you need to remind yourself of this doctrine every day. And so as I go into 2008, I want to ask myself this question every day. When will I meditate on gospel truths? Today. Today. Now, immediately, I have two questions. Gospel truths. Aren't the gospel truths just for the lost? Aren't they just located in a tract? Aren't the gospel truths just for new believers who need to get anchored in their faith? Aren't the gospel truths just for points in competition? I have a question. Why the gospel? And the answer is this. And don't miss this. Your change and your growth, can I say this? Any change, any growth in your life as a believer, as long as you are in this life, any change and all change always starts with the gospel. Not just when you got saved, but every step we take in our Christian walk, it's on the footing of the gospel. You say, why is that so important? Because Paul wants to nail down with his readers and with us today what we are not to depend on for change. He's already covered this territory in chapter 2, verses 8 through 23. You say, well, what are areas we are not to use for change? We're not to depend on for change. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. The first one is a secular theory or mystical knowledge. Verse 8 of chapter 2. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. He says, what do you not depend on? You don't depend on secular theories. You don't run to man for his best guess. You don't run to him for a mystical higher knowledge that's just kind of fuzzy and out there and changing. If you want to change, that's not where your footing must be. He says in chapter 2, verse 11, and then 16 and 17, a second area that we don't begin with if there needs to be change in our lives. We call it religious ritual. Chapter 2, verse 11, in him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He talks about a circumcision made without hands, implying that we're getting beyond ritual here. Look at verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. He says you don't look to secular theory if you want to change. You don't look to religious ritual. And thirdly, you can't have your footing in private experiences. Just private experiences that are outside of the check of Scripture. He says it in chapter 2, verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And strangely, there's a fourth area that Paul says we don't run to if we need to have change in our lives. We don't run to contribute to our Christ-likeness. What is this fourth area? We call it legalism. Legalism, verses 20 through 23, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. And then Paul indicts this approach of legalism. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. And so, chapter 3, verse 1, if then, or since you are raised with Christ, seek the things which are above. He says you've got to go to the gospel. The question I have for you is this. Isn't it true that we usually start with secular theory, with religious ritual, with private experiences, and with legalism when we want to grow, when we want to change? And I want to suggest to you very clearly that secular theory, religious ritual, private experiences, and legalism are all four devoid of the Word. They're all four devoid of Christ, of the Spirit. And as a result, they are all four missing permanence. Paul says you've got to start with the gospel. You have to start with the gospel. And so my next question is, well, what about the gospel? What am I, you say we're supposed to ask ourselves or meditate on the gospel truths each day according to this first phrase in verse 1. what about the gospel specifically? Many of you have been helped by the writings of Dr. Paul Tripp, who's part of CCEF and Westminster Seminary. He's written a book called The Age of Opportunity, which I still think is the best book on working with teenagers and parenting. He's written other books called The War of Words and several other books dealing with progressive sanctification. This past year, he and Tim Lane co-authored a book called How People Change, and I'm personally working my way through that book this year, and I love it. I love this book. It's early in the book, in chapter 1, as a matter of fact, that Paul Tripp shares his personal testimony about this very point Paul's making of why change in his life must always start with the gospel, even as a mature Christian. Listen to Paul Tripp's testimony. It's amazing how long it took me to really understand the gospel. Like many Christians, I understood early on that my sins had been forgiven, that's past grace, and that I was going to spend eternity with Christ, that's future grace. But I did not grasp the depth of my need, listen, for the benefits of the work of Christ now, that's present grace. He continues, my externalistic Christianity needed to be infused with the present power of the gospel. It's not enough to embrace Christ's promise of life after death. We must also embrace his promise of life before death, which is only possible because of Christ's grace at work in our hearts today. He understood what that's about. You say, what do we meditate on? What are the gospel truths we meditate on? Well, meditating on all the possible gospel truths is like me telling you to go to the Pentagon, the building, the Pentagon, and give it a hug. You'll never get your fingers all the way to come together on the other side. You'll never get your arms all the way around it. But you can hug the corner you're standing at, I guess. You say, what part of the gospel themes, what themes should we meditate on? Well, how about if we start with the themes that Paul has already shared with these readers? As a matter of fact, in chapter 1, verse 11, he talks about a resurrection power that's at work in us. In chapter 1, verse 12, and again in chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, Paul writes about the divine initiative. You know what? God set his love on you, he chose you, and here you are. Now get your arms around that. He goes into great detail again in chapter 1, this time in verse 13, about your new footing. You're no longer in darkness, the domain of darkness. He has transferred you to the kingdom of his Son. In verse 14, you now have unlimited access to the Father because of the work of Christ. In chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, he talks about your sovereign Savior who is head over all. In chapter 1, verses 19 through 22, gives you the good news that you have been eternally reconciled with God. Chapter 1, verse 27, he tells you, oh, by the way, this great Lord indwells you. It's your hope of glory. Chapter 1, verse 28, he promises that there's a work of transformation going on in every believer's life so that we will one day be presented complete in Christ. So, how's that for starters? How are those gospel themes? I mean, if we attempt to just put our arms around those, we'll never get them all the way around. But we can treasure them. And we can pull ourselves close to them and meditate and not let go. And I'm just going to ask you a question. If we are doing that with just one of those gospel doctrines, can a Christian ever truly have a bad day in 2008? Not with these standing true. Not with these truths standing true. Change always starts with the gospel. And I was just strain to come up with an illustration to help with this. And my son's gone, so I won't embarrass him. My son is into these Heelys. Okay, this is suicide if you're over 30 and you put them on. They're shoes with wheels in the heels. And I've heard all the news reports and seen all the reports and tried to warn him, and he assured me he's safe, and he's on his second pair, and he's never hurt himself. And they're like everyone's trying to unload them now, all the sporting goods stores, because of all the lawsuits. This is probably last Christmas. It'll be easy to find. And so they're on sale, so Jared wanted to get a new pair of heelys. Let's say this. Follow me with this. He did want a pair. Let's say that the store that was selling Jared's heelys, the ones that he wanted, they're on sale, was on the second floor of the Greenbrier Mall. Okay, some sporting goods store up there. And he was so excited because I promised him, Jared, this Saturday we're going to go get you those Heelys in that store. And he knows right where it is. He's been there a lot. He's been there to look at them. He's studied them. He's done a dissertation on them. He knows where they are. All right? He knows where they are. When he's sitting in his bedroom, he knows where in the mall that store is, where the Heelys are in the store. And so I tell him on Monday, Jared, this Saturday we're going to get those Heelys. He's excited. And every day he's meditating on those Heelys, where that store is in his mind's eye, and where in the store those Heelys are, and which ones. And all week long there's an anticipation, and his mind is there, and it's like, Jared, pay attention to your schoolwork. Jared, pay attention to your responsibilities and your chores. Jared, what's he doing? He's thinking about those Heelys. Well, let's say Saturday comes, and I park like I do just out of habit at a first floor entrance of the Greenbrier Mall on the opposite end. Well, he's anticipating just this trip to the mall. He's so excited. He can't wait to get to the second floor. He knows where he's going to go. And so he patiently walks with me into the first floor, and we walk all the way through to the middle of the Greenbrier Mall. Are you with me there? In the middle of that mall, there's an elevator with three walls of glass. Now, as we wait for that elevator to get down, Jared's mind's eye is still up there in that store at that Heely rack. We're not there yet. But as we get on that elevator, he is glued to that glass wall, looking down the corridor before we even begin to move up, where he knows that store will be, where the shoes will be. And he's straining, and he just can't wait to get there, and he's consumed with that. And it gets even better as we finally begin to move up, and as we move up, Jared begins to see more of the corridor of stores, and it becomes more clear where we're going, and it's going from his mind's eye to a realization. There it is. It's going front. And now he gets to a point where he can actually see the store. And we break out of the elevator, and we get to the second floor, and we walk down that corridor, and finally we're in the store holding the Heelys. I can't think of a better way to illustrate what it means in this life, for the duration of this life, for us to be holding on tightly to the truths of the gospel until they're fully realized in our life in eternity. And the day will come when we, as Pastor mentioned this morning, we might be near the shore, and our time of graduation or transition is near, that the anticipation only grows more intense. This is what it means to have the gospel and to meditate on the truths of the gospel every single day. Horatius Bonar, the 19th century Scottish pastor, wrote, "All fancied sanctification which does not arise wholly from the blood of the cross is nothing better than Phariseeism." And he's right. Jerry Bridges is the one that has taught us the most to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Right? Have you heard that phrase? And I think that mainly comes out of his book, The Discipline of Grace. Listen to his words from that book. "To preach the gospel to yourself every day means that you continually face up to your own sinfulness and then flee to Jesus through faith in his shed blood and righteous life. It means that you appropriate, again by faith, the fact that Jesus fully satisfied the law of God, that he is your propitiation, and that God's holy wrath is no longer directed towards you." End quote. Wow. If there's going to be change, it must start here. And I'm calling you as a church family, I'm calling myself to this as we go into 2008. I'm challenging you, and I'm challenging my own heart to greet every morning this year with anticipation of how you're going to meditate on the gospel that day. And pillow your head every night with an evaluation as to whether or not you did. When will I meditate on the gospel truths today? Now, that's just one question. You know what? That one question would suffice to pull us through to the next year. It really would. But there's more. Let's don't stop. The others won't be as long, I promise. Second question. Where will I demonstrate Christ's power today? where will I demonstrate Christ's power today? Look at verse 1 again of chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, here it is, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. The way I want to come at this is to work our way from the back to the front, if you will. From the end back to the beginning of this. What does it mean to set your minds on the things above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God? Well, take that phrase, sitting at the right hand of God. That's the place of greatest favor, right? The right hand of God is the place of greatest favor in all creation and in all eternity, right? Is there any place higher of favor? Will there ever be? No. We're starting at the highest place of favor, the greatest favor. Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Ephesians 1:20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And as our pastor reminded us and Ray reminded him, what did Stephen see in Acts chapter 7, verse 56, as he was transitioning to eternity, as he was being martyred? He said these words, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the, what? At the right hand of God. I want to ask you again, is there a place of greater favor in all creation? Absolutely not. And it says, who is at the right hand in this verse? It says, where Christ is. Can you think of a person of greater blessing than Christ? He's exalted. The false teachers in this church at Colossae were trying to diminish the role of Christ. And Paul, chapter after chapter, pounds back that he is sufficient. He is supreme. He's everything. He's not to be diminished. He stands right now at the place of greatest favor in all of creation. So there's the place of greatest favor, it's the right hand of God, and it's the person of greatest blessing, none other than Jesus Christ himself. But I want you to see thirdly in this verse as we work towards the beginning, the provision of greatest resources. I am told in this verse, therefore, to seek those things which are above. Where? The place of greatest favor, for the person of greatest blessing, I am going to find the greatest resources, all the resources I need for this life. And I am to seek them. It's a continual seeking that is to be going on. It's a passion. This word is zeteo. You know this word. It's to strive earnestly as opposed to casually, as opposed to once a week. It's a continual. Again, Paul Tripp writes these words in his book, How People Change. The Christian hope is more, watch this carefully, it is more than a redemptive system with practical principles that can change your life. That sounds like a radical statement, doesn't it? I'll say it again. The Christian hope is more than a redemptive system with practical principles that can change your life. Listen, the hope of every Christian is a person, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Tripp writes, he is the wisdom behind every biblical principle and the power we need to live them out. To seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So every day, I greet every morning, and you greet every morning of 2008 with anticipation, and you pillow your head with in the evening with evaluation, where will I demonstrate Christ's power today? What am I going to face? Who am I going to meet today? Where will there be an opportunity today to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is alive, he's at the Father's right hand, and he has resources for me to go through today? Third question, where will I encounter affection competition today? Where will I encounter affection competition today? Look at verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. A straightforward verse. A very straightforward verse. It's another imperative for us. Phroneo, it means to call to thought or a call to think. It's a command for you and for me to be informed even more. It carries with it the weight of calling us to an urgent, disposition of our heart, an active interest, not just a casual hobby. This is dealing right with our affections. Let me give you a definition I work with whenever I use the word affection. Here's what I'm thinking. Affection defined is this: it's a Godward loyalty that is preceded by God's special revelation and followed by a willful, emotion-producing obedience. I'm going to say that again. Affections are affection is a godly or a Godward loyalty that is preceded by God's special revelation, Scripture, and followed by a willful, emotion-producing obedience. I see this as none other than the great commandment our Lord gives us in Matthew 22. This is the greatest commandment: love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I see our Lord addressing this in the upper room in John 15, 10 through 11. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, watch this, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. I want you to notice, too, in this question, the issue is not if you are going to have affection competition in a given day. I want to suggest to you this morning that you and I will have affection competition every day. Let's break it down. I'm going to say every hour, if you live in my shoes. The affections, my Godward affections, are challenged constantly and will be in 2008. And I want to identify it at the beginning of each day. Where will I encounter affection competition today? What will be those times where I'm by myself? What will be those conversations I'm in today? What will be those decisions I'm facing today? What will be the fears I face today? Where is it going to come to the point of a competition for my affections? Your battleground is not someone other's sin in a given day. It's not dealing with an argument. It's not dealing even with bad news. The battleground is your mind. It is your heart, the home of your affections for God. That's why Paul targets the heart so often. Ephesians 4:23, he talks about the renewing of your mind. Romans 12:2, he talks about being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And even here in Colossians, in chapter 3, this very chapter, in verse 16, Paul will say, let the mind of Christ richly dwell within you, right? That's the battleground. It's your mind every single day. And what's your responsibility? It says here, it's an imperative, I want to remind you, a present imperative. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. You only have two choices. Every moment of every day of 2008, you and I only have two choices. I'm going to make my decision based on something down below or something above. Something that's temporary or something that's eternal. Something that will conclude or something that will never end. Paul again writing to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 4:18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I mean, as a man thinks in his heart, what? So is he. You've heard the old illustration of bananas and oranges. I'm going to change that illustration for this point. The Lord was gracious to me, and I was able to shed a few pounds the last half of last year, but I didn't really try hard from Thanksgiving to this past Tuesday, right? You don't diet during feasting times, especially when you're someone else's company. I am back in the saddle now. I'm going to reclaim 7 lost pounds, or 7 gained pounds, I should say. And so I have a way I do that. I don't like to diet. I just change a few things that I eat and try to get active again. One thing I like to eat are grapefruits. I like to eat a grapefruit in the evening. It's like the only thing I'm going to allow myself to eat after 7 at night. I'm having a problem this time, though. I went out and bought a bag of grapefruits for me, and my family all of a sudden is into the grapefruit mood. You know, actually last Wednesday, I went home to have my grapefruit, and they'd eaten them all. And I had to go out to the store at 9:30 at night to get more grapefruit. I just wanted a grapefruit. You know, I'm not a complicated guy. I just want a grapefruit. And I like it, and I peel it. It takes a long time to watch a game. There you go. You say, you don't have a life, and that may be true. that's where I am right now. But you know what? I got to think grapefruits right now. Because if I'm not thinking grapefruits, you know what I'm thinking? Pop-Tarts. About 400 or 500 calories a packet. You know, even right now I'm thinking of Pop-Tarts. You know, my favorite one is the apple, or not the apple one, it's the cinnamon frosted ones. How many of you have a cinnamon frosted Pop-Tart? Well, those are good, right? I mean, food line's going to get hit this morning. I'm thinking of it right now. You ever toast one? I mean, the smell wafts through the kitchen, and then now you got to have coffee with it, and here you go. There you go. You know what? I'm thinking about, you know how I'm going to stop thinking about Pop-Tarts? As much as I want to. I'm going to think about grapefruits. You know how you stop thinking about stuff that's here below? Because you really want to. You start thinking about things above. And that's the battleground for our affections. You say, where are your choices in any given moment? I can tell you, there are three questions that reveal where my affections are in any given moment, in any given conversation, at any point of a day. Number one, what comes out of my mouth? Because what comes out of my mouth is in my heart, Proverbs 4:23. Question two, what's on my mind at night will reveal it. Psalm 4:8, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, but sometimes I can't do that. Because my mind is focused on below. Or a third question, where do I run for counsel? Is it to the ungodly? Or the sinners, or the scornful, or the word of the Lord. Our mind must run to heaven. A.T. Robertson once wrote, the baptized life means, listen, that the Christian is seeking heaven and is thinking heaven. His feet are upon the earth, but his head is with the stars. He is living like a citizen of heaven here on earth. It was said of Robert Murray McShane, a devout 19th century Scottish pastor, by a friend, that he was a man, this friend described him this way, the man of whom I speak seemed to have got up to the full height and to have entered into the secret places of the holiness of God. A man just in his 20s. The Puritans used to pray, thou hast died for me. May I live to thee in every moment of my time, in every movement of my mind, in every impulse of my heart. And my challenge to you this morning from this text is to greet every morning with anticipation and pillow your head every night with an evaluation as to where will I encounter affection competition today, because I will encounter it. But there's a fourth question quickly. It's in the first part of verse 3. How will I demonstrate my death today? How will I demonstrate my death today? Look at verse 3, just the first couple of words. For you, what is it? What is the word? You died. You died. You have died. You say, died to what? Well, do I need to remind us this morning that in our union with Christ, in his death, we have died, according to Colossians 2, verse 11, to the flesh. In him you are also circumcised. Remember this? Putting off the body of sins of the flesh. You are buried with him in baptism. Verse 12. You've also died because of your union with Christ to the world. He said this in verse 20 of chapter 2. Therefore, if you have died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Yes, this death of yours, you have died, Paul says, is a death talking of your identification with Jesus Christ. We read this in Romans 6, 1-11. We've already been there. We read this again in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. They're dead. Behold, all things are new. Curtis Vaughn in the Expositor's Bible Commentary says, therefore, all that is alien to him must be alien to us. You see, dead people no longer have to struggle with certain realities that Paul's going to bring out here, beginning with verse 5. As you work your way from chapter 3, verse 5 on into chapter 3, the next couple of verses, you're going to see that Paul's going to deal with the topic of indulgence of the flesh. He's going to deal with the topic of anger. He's going to deal with the topic of your tongue. He's going to deal with the topic of your pride. Just read the next couple of verses. And I wonder this right now, how many of your daily public or private struggles are outside of those four areas? Do not those four areas of indulgence and anger and tongue and pride trip you up like they trip me up the most every day? But the good news is, Paul says, you're dead. You don't have to struggle with them. Warren Wiersbe tells a story of two sisters who were very, very wild in their lifestyle, very wicked. And they were known and had a strong reputation for the type of dancing that they did and the wild parties they attended. But then one day, someone shared the gospel with them. It's a true story. And they were converted. And they found new life in Christ. And while their standing with God changed, initially their standing with the world didn't. And they got another invitation for one of the wildest parties that was going to be thrown in that city. And everyone assumed that they would come and be their old selves. And they were supposed to RSVP to this party, and they did. With these words, "We regret that we cannot attend because we recently died." That's the point. You know what? You're dead. You're united with Christ in his death. And so you and I need to greet every morning of 2008 with anticipation as to how will I demonstrate my death today. You get an argument with your spouse, you know what? It can stop. Die. Remember, you're dead. You don't have to worry about pride and anger and indulgence and the tongue and all that. You're dead. You don't have to enter that fight. You say, well, I got to make a big decision. Okay, make the right decision. You don't have to struggle with making a bad decision or making a bad choice, a sinful choice, because you're dead. You're dead. Yes, your death is the key to your life of endurance. Yes, you're dead, yet you're alive, very much so. And that's the fifth question. Fifth question we greet each day with in 2008. Why will I endure the darkest moments today? You know what? There'll be some dark moments for you in 2008. News you're going to receive. Pain, listen, you're going to feel. Relationships that are going to crumble. Security that will be rocked. How are you going to endure those dark moments? Wiersbe again says, life is what you are alive to. I like that. If folks come to life, you know, we say they really came to life. They came alive. When you talk to my son about the New England Patriots, he comes to life. I mean, he's there. When you talk to Gary Whitelam about missions, I mean, he comes to life. When you talk to Captain Olson or Pastor Keith about evangelizing the military, they just come to life. When you talk to Pastor Kirk about the youth or pizza, I mean, he comes to life. When you talk to Dr. Clem about what? What am I going to say? Coffee, he comes to life. When you talk to Pastor about goats and cows, he comes to life, and horses, and he comes to life. Why will I endure the darkest moments today? Let me assist you in wording your response to that. It's twofold. Number one, because I own a present contentment. Look at the end of verse 3. You have died, yes, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's hidden with Christ in God. Krupto, this is to remain concealed. As a matter of fact, it carries with it the weight of a secret. There's just something private. And it says you are not only dead, but you're alive. And your life is hidden. Where? Well, it's with Christ. And where's he? In God. So what does that mean? I think you can't miss two realities of what that means. First of all, that has everything to do with security. Can anything separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ? Romans chapter 8. No. John chapter 10, our Lord said in verses 28 and 29, no man can pluck you out of my hand, because you're in my Father's hand. Peter describes your salvation with these words in 1 Peter 1:4. It's beyond the ability, this is not the literal translation, it's beyond the ability to be terminated or to waste away. It's reserved in heaven for you. A.T. Robertson writes, no hellish burglar can break that combination. Hidden with Christ in Christ, with God, hidden with Christ in God, that's speaking of your security. Are you content with that? It's also dealing with secrecy. You say, what do you mean? Well, there's a private thing that goes on with you and God as a believer that the world just doesn't understand. It doesn't make sense. My father couldn't understand why I didn't want to follow him in business and why I wanted to go to a Bible college and study for ministry. He just didn't have the tools to even make sense of that. We're not surprised. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We know something big's coming, but we don't even know what that is, and the world doesn't even understand that something big's coming. It's something that's family. But I can be content with that. I own a present contentment, so no matter what dark moments confront me today, I remain content. But secondly, I'll help you word it one more. What is a whisper now will soon be a shout. Not only do I own a present contentment, but I await an imminent revelation. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will, same word, appear with him in glory. Just as Christ will burst forth in glory, listen, so will you. Will that not get you through the darkest moments of any day? The darkest that could be thrown at you. 1 John 3 says, we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Romans 8:17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. There is a day coming when the world will finally see the explanation for the skip in our step and the beam in our eye and the affections in our hearts. As a matter of fact, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, you don't need to turn there. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And in God's sight, the fact is we're already glorified. But that reality will soon no longer remain just between him and us. Romans 8:30, those whom he justified, he also glorified. John 17:22, the Lord's Prayer, and the glory, Lord Father, which you gave me, I have given to them. Lightfoot, in his commentary, writes these words, the veil which now shrouds your higher life from others, and even partly from yourselves, will be withdrawn. The world which persecutes, despises, and ignores now will then be blinded with the dazzling glory of that revelation. Wow. So what's going to get you through your darkest day? Your contentment with what you have now and what's going to be revealed. Greet every morning with the anticipation of how will I endure the darkest moments today? Pillow your head every night with an evaluation of how you should have. There was a very mediocre, as a matter of fact, I would say subpar football player years ago at Georgetown under Coach Lou Little. Coach, while he wasn't real impressed with this young man's football ability, was very fond of the young man on a personal level, especially because he would often note this young college student walking across campus arm in arm with his own dad. He's like, wow, he's so endeared to his father. My heart's endeared to him. He's on the team. But he never got playing time, or rarely did. It was a few days before the big game against Fordham that this young football player's father died of a heart attack. And the mother called the coach and says, Coach Little, will you tell my son it will come better from you? And he did, and the son was crushed, as you can imagine, and he excused himself. And then he came back just a few hours later, and he said, Coach, I want to ask you a question. Can I have some playing time in this very big game against Fordham this weekend? Coach says, wow, it's a big game. I'll put you in for a couple of plays, maybe a couple of minutes, but that's it. We really need this victory. And that football player said, that's fine. He got in there, and he gave an all-American effort. He was intercepting, he was blocking, he was catching, he was doing everything right. And the coach never took him out of the game. Left him in all 60 minutes. And after the game, the coach went to him and said, what got into you? What in the world? And he said, well, coach, few people knew, but my dad was totally blind. And in my mind, today is the first day he ever was able to see me play. You know, that coach was just struck with the fact that something changed. Something incredible had had an impact on him. It was motivating him. And it was very obvious. Listen, if you and I as a church family go into 2008 every morning reading from this script together, memorizing these and starting our day and carrying them through with us through the day from Colossians 3, 1 through 4, the world around us and those closest to us will see something has changed. Where will I demonstrate Christ's power today? Where will I encounter affection competition today? How will I demonstrate my death today? And why will I endure the darkest moments today? It's interesting. As you work through Colossians chapter 3, all the yous are not singular, they're plural. This is written to a church. But a church that's characterized like this is filled with what? People who individually pursuing this. May God grace us as a congregation to be a church full of individuals of all ages and backgrounds. Just asking 5 questions this year. And let's do away with the resolutions. Let's do the daily questions for the glory of God and by His grace. Lord, we thank You for the call in this chapter 3, these 4 verses, to radically renew our minds every day. 2008. I pray, Lord, that Your Spirit will shock us about this 29th year in our church's life and how, as individuals, we live this way and what a year it was for our church. Indeed, Lord, Your glory will